Let's open the scriptures together. There's two passages of scripture this afternoon. We'll begin by turning to the book of Genesis. Genesis chapter 11. We will begin at verse 27. And we will read through chapter 12, verse 9. Genesis 11, beginning at verse 27. This is the genealogy of Terah. Terah begot Abram, Nahor, and Haran. Haran begat Lot. And Haran died before his father Terah in his native land in Ur of the Chaldeans. Then Abram and Nahor took wives. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife Milcah. The daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah, and the father of Iscah. But Sarai was barren. She had no child. And Terah took his son Abram and his grandson Lot, the son of Haran and his daughter-in-law Sarai, his son Abram's wife, and they went out with them from Ur of the Chaldeans to go to the land of Canaan, and they came to Haran and dwelt there. So the days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. Now the Lord had said to Abram, "Get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and curse him who curses you. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So Abram departed as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him. And Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. Then Abram took Sarai his wife and Lot his brother's son, and all their possessions that they had gathered, and the people whom they had acquired in Haran, and they departed to go to the land of Canaan. So they came to the land of Canaan. Abram passed through the land to the place of Shechem, as far as the terebinth tree of Morah, and the Canaanites were then in the land. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your descendants I will give this land." And there he built an altar to the Lord, who had appeared to him. And he moved from there to the mountain east of Bethel, and he pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. There he built an altar to the Lord and called on the name of the Lord. So Abram journeyed, going on still toward the south. Second passage comes from the New Testament, from the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 11, a familiar chapter. You are aware that in Hebrews 11 we have sort of the list of all the heroes of the faith. We will read verses 1 through 3, the introduction, and verses 8 through 12 as it applies to Abraham. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good testimony. By faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. And the author of Hebrews proceeds to go through Abel and Noah, and then at verse 8, "By faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith he dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise, for he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. By faith, Sarah herself also received strength to conceive seed, and she bore a child when she was past the age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born as many as the stars of the sky in multitude, innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore." May God bless the reading and also the exposition of his word. After the sermon, we'll sing together from Psalter Selection 425, verses 4 through 6. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, just a word of introduction with this sermon. I'm hoping to start a new series on the life of Abraham. Part of the reason is, I believe, in the blessing of just the consecutive expository preaching of the word and having finished our series on Revelations 1 through 3 in the seven churches, I was thinking of being helpful to find another passage. The blessings of that is you are able to dig deeper and sort of get over a period of time a much richer understanding, and my expectation is that over the next however much time it takes, we'll work our way from Genesis 11 through Genesis 22 in a consecutive manner, probably in somewhere between 7 and 10 sermons. Why Abraham? Why is it relevant for us as a church in St. George at the beginning of the 21st century to spend time following carefully and learning from the life of someone who lived approximately 4,000 years ago? Well, perhaps even our children can understand or could offer up some suggestions. Why, if you were to choose of all the different people in the Bible to pay attention to, why might you choose Abraham? Well, Abraham is one of the most referenced people in the Bible. There are well over 200 references to Abraham, even outside of the story. He's the father, seen as the father of Israel. How often when you go through the Bible do you see God is being introduced as the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob? And not only in the Bible, but throughout history. Abraham is a man to whom three of the world's major religions look back to. Not only Christians look to Abraham in terms of that, but Jews, the Jewish religion, clearly has Abraham as in a very special place. And indeed, Islam, the Muslims, also look to Abraham as the founder, the father of Ishmael. And they plays a very important part in their worldview as well. So understanding Abraham, his context, and what happened creates with us a literacy for understanding also our interaction, not just in terms of what happened in the Bible and how to better understand Genesis, but has very practical relevance in terms of our world today. But I want to suggest to you that there are far more convincing reasons beyond that, as interesting as that might be. Because when we think of Abraham, we tend to think of Abraham as the man of faith. I suspect if I asked you children, give me some of the stories of the life of Abraham, the ones that are going to come to mind are perhaps Abraham and Lot. Remember how Abraham divided? They couldn't live together and they had to go, and Abraham let Lot choose first. We perhaps would remember the angel coming to Abraham just before Sodom and Gomorrah, and Abraham praying for Sodom and Gomorrah. Or would it be Abraham being asked by God to offer Isaac on the altar? You remember that story. Well, we will get to all of those stories to be true, but I think it's fair to say that we usually think of Abraham in the context of the very good things, the very faithful things that he did. And yet, when we're going to spend our time walking through Genesis 11 through 22 carefully, what we are going to notice is that there is as much time spent in terms of Abraham's struggles, in terms of the challenges of Abraham's faith, as there are on the successes. Abraham's life was complicated by a very messy family situation at times. We're given accounts of pretty messy business dealings that Abraham was a part of. We see Abraham foolishly taking things in his own hands, not trusting the providence of God, and facing the consequences, which led to Abraham's life being a very messy life. And so, yes, as we look at Abraham, we are going to see the man of faith who is celebrated in the Scriptures, even held up as an example for us. But yet we're going to see that our trust can't be in Abraham. The message of this is not, let's be more like Abraham. No, the message indeed of the life of Abraham is that Abraham too was a sinner saved by grace, and that it was the promise of God. The promise of a seed that would come, which ultimately, as we will see, will lead to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. That ultimately the story of Abraham is a story of a sinner saved by grace. A sinner whose sins are covered by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so there is much to learn, both in terms of dealing with the world at large, as well as understanding the church and our own lives. There is also a doctrinal element to this. That certainly was in my mind. That comes to the doctrine of the covenant. Certainly, we will find, and we'll focus on that even in our first sermon this afternoon, God establishes his covenant very explicitly with Abraham, not just once, but multiple times. And I think it is fair to say that in our age, especially in the broader evangelical world, the biblical framing of covenant, which is such a key to understanding the Scriptures, is sometimes overlooked and certainly very often undervalued. And it's my hope and prayer that as we work our way consecutively through this, that we will see the value of the doctrine of the covenant. We will learn with a new appreciation also how that can be a blessing in our own lives as we understand our own challenges in the journey and the life of faith. And so I want to begin this afternoon with looking at Abraham as we have in our passage. We will look at our passage particularly using as our text Genesis 12. Genesis 12, verse 4, the first part. So Abraham departed as the Lord had spoken to him. We'll consider our text under the theme, a faithful response to a covenant call. We'll see a pagan context, a radical call, and a faithful response. Now, we can't really do justice to Abraham by jumping in at Genesis 11, where Abraham is introduced, without getting a sense of the setting. We are in the book of Genesis. The book of Genesis, the word Genesis, do you know what it means? It means beginnings. This is a book of beginnings. It tells us the beginning of the world. It tells us about the beginning of the church. And we're all familiar with Genesis 1 through 3. We have the creation story and then the story of the fall. Finished in many ways, highlighted by the gospel promise of Genesis 3:15 that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. As we proceed from Genesis 3 to the end of the book of Genesis, you will notice that the book of Genesis is organized into 10 sections. In English, they are all introduced by a phrase that runs something like, this is the book of the generations. In Hebrew, there's a word, toledeth. And there are sort of 10 sections of history in the book of Genesis. The first one starts at Genesis 2, verse 4, where it says, these are the generations of the heavens and earth when they were created. And then we have the accounting of creation and the fall. The second one begins at Genesis 5, verse 1, where it says, this is the book of the generations of Adam through the line of Seth. And it proceeds there to bring us to the point of the flood. When the flood is over, the human race had been reduced, had been destroyed, except save for Noah and his family. And in Genesis 6, 9, we have the third toledeth, The flood is over. These are the generations of Noah. We sort of run from Genesis 6, verse 9, through the Tower of Babel, where we find ourselves. And at the beginning of Genesis 11, we have another toledeth. These are the generations. And in the middle of that, we began our reading. So we have Genesis, the book of Genesis is a story of history. And it's a story of history, by and large, without a significant story of the church. After the fall, Adam and Eve are driven out of the garden, and we have the story of civilization and its growth. You remember Genesis 4. If you go through Genesis 4, we have Cain, and he kills Abel, and then we have all of the offspring getting expertise in all the different disciplines and the making of music and the making of tools. Civilization advances. But if you read Genesis 1 through 10, what you will be struck by is that civilization advances by and large without God. And when God comes to look at what's happening, he curses it. Indeed, emblematic of the whole thing is what we have at the beginning of Genesis 11, when at the Tower of Babel, the people said, come, let's build ourselves a city with its top in the heavens. Let's make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. Indeed, Genesis 1 through 11 is primarily a story of the advance of civilization using the gifts of God's good creation without an acknowledgement of God. And then we come to Genesis 11. We've had the Tower of Babel, and our text introduces the offspring, the generations of Terah, of Shem, and it leads us to Terah and Abram. Terah, Abram's father, is a man whose name means month of the moon. Genesis 11 is silent about much of the details of Sarai's wife, but we know from later that Sarai is actually Abraham's half-sister. Terah is also her father, although it's from a different mother. We're in a world, as we come to our text, about 2,000 years before Christ, where the world is dominated by five major civilizations. You have Egypt, you have Greece, you have what we know today as China or the Sino-Empire civilization, we have the Chaldean civilization, and we have the Canaanite civilization. And we know from extra-biblical sources that each of those civilizations has fairly distinctive characteristics. What is remarkable is as we read this history in Genesis 11 until we come to the very end, there's very little evidence of God's promise or God's call. We find ourselves, if we follow the line of God's promise from Noah through Shem, we find ourselves with Terah and Abram in Ur of the Chaldees. Now, Ur was one of the major cities of the time. It was a city dedicated to moon worship. The city itself was dominated by what we call a ziggurat. It really was a temple. And if you've seen pictures, perhaps children, you've seen pictures of the Tower of Babel, how sometimes you see it as a tower that's straight up like a modern tower. Probably the more accurate pictures are the pictures where it looks more like a pyramid. And you can drive up the pyramid, these sand structures, and you can drive up and around the outside. Presumably you've seen some of those pictures. If not, when you go home, look up ziggurat, Z-I-G-G-U-R-A-T, and find some pictures on the internet. That probably was more what like the Tower of Babel looked like, but it also was the dominant structure of Ur of the Chaldees. And the idea behind building these temples in the pagan culture of that day is we would build the temples higher and higher, as high as we could. And the room at the very top, the highest room that you could have, that was the holiest room, because then you were closest to the heavens, to the gods. And in Ur, the top room of the ziggurat was colored silver, and it stood out from all the other rooms. And it was a shrine to Nenna, the moon god. When Joshua tells Israel of their own history, he reminds them in Joshua 24:2 that this is their origin, that Abraham was called from Ur of the Chaldees, where he served other gods. Yes, as we're introduced to Abraham, we find him as an adult worshiping a moon god. Named after a father who clearly was dedicated, with his very name being of the month of the moon. Sarai, his wife's name, also was connected to moon worship, meaning something like queen. Abraham, as we meet him, is a man of some stature in the community. He has an entourage. And indeed, if we looked at Abraham compared to any other person alive at that time in the city of Ur, there's nothing that we could look at him to distinguish him from everyone else. He's a pagan man in a pagan context. And perhaps, before we move on, it's worth stopping for a moment to ask ourselves. If we read the history of Genesis up until Genesis 11, and where it talks about the fact at the very end that the Lord calls him. If we read the history and we look at the picture that's there, we need to ask ourselves, is there any hope for the world? What we have is a picture of the world, a world that has taken advantage of the blessings of creation without any regard for the law of God and without any regard for the worship of God. And indeed, in Genesis 1 through 10, what we have is a story that goes from being driven out of Eden to a worldwide flood to a Tower of Babel and a number of civilizations that perhaps look pretty impressive from a human point of view. There's a lot of technology. There's a lot of interesting things to dig into in terms of the history and the culture. Whether we go to the Chaldean culture in which we find Abram, or whether we go to the Sino culture in which the early origins of what today is China and the Far East, or Egyptian culture, which continues. But we're left at the end of Genesis 10 with, humanly speaking, a picture in which the promise of Genesis 3:15 is nowhere to be seen. Now we need to qualify this a little bit. There is a sense in which we know that some books of the Bible, for example, Job, likely occurred somewhere during this time and is not tied into the rest of the history of the Bible. We don't know exactly when Job occurred, but it may very well have been around this time that we have Job. But with very few exceptions, the history of the world to this point doesn't have a great story or a story that we know in terms of the church. And it's into the midst of that context that we read in Genesis 11:31, Terah took his son. They went forth together from Ur of the Chaldeans to go to the land of Canaan when they came to Haran, and they settled there. As we read Genesis 11, the text itself doesn't make abundantly clear the call or the reason for this traveling. And yet when we read the various other scriptures, it's abundantly clear that God appeared to Abraham Genesis 15:7, the Lord said to Abram, I'm the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans. It's repeated in Nehemiah 9, verse 7, and Stephen tells the story perhaps the clearest when he's being stoned, just before he's stoned in the New Testament in Acts 7, whereas he tells the story of the history of the church, he says, in Acts 7, verse 2, the God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he lived in Haran, and he said to him. So the best way to understand the narrative of our text is that there are actually two calls in our text. When Abraham is in Ur of the Chaldees, the Lord appears to him. We're not giving any of the particulars. And he calls him and he sends him to leave everything behind and to go to Canaan. And we have evidence at the end of Genesis 11 that the Lord obeys, or that Abraham obeys that call. They end up, however, not going all the way to Abraham or to Canaan. They stop about 1,200 kilometers short of their destination in Haran. Now, Terah was 130 years old when Abram was born, and we know that he's 205 when they leave Haran. So Abram is 75 years old when he leaves Haran. We don't know exactly how long they were there. So it's somewhere when Abram's an adult, he receives this call from God. He evidently is able to convince his father and his extended family and all of those around him to go with him. They begin heading to Canaan, and they end up stopping in Haran. Now, what's significant about Haran? Well, it's another center of moon worship. In many ways, they left Ur of the Chaldeans, which was sort of the capital center, the head temple, if you will, of the moon worship in the Chaldean, and they go to the second city, to Haran, and they stop there. Now, there's two ways to look at this initial call and Abram's response. On the one hand, it's, given the context, a very radical call. Leave everything behind and go to Canaan. And there's evident obedience to that call. And yet, Abram goes and they stop at Haran. Why? We're not told. Was it Terah, Abram's father, who was the one who had second thoughts, had questions? We're not told exactly. What we know is that as soon as Terah dies, the Lord appears again to Abraham with a second call, which we have at the beginning of Genesis 12. But you see, there's a lesson here for us as well as we see in the life of Abraham, because we're not only going to see two calls here, Genesis 11 and Genesis 12, we're going to see repeated in Genesis 15 and again in Genesis 17, a reestablishment. The Lord comes to Abraham time and again. And it's almost, when you read the text, it's almost as if he's calling him for the first time, each time. He sets out the terms of the covenant, sometimes in slightly different and more detail. But the essential covenant is established with Abraham at least three times very explicitly, of which we have the detail, and several other times by implication. And I think there is a lesson here in terms of something of the life of faith. It's a pattern how God often, not always, but often works in the life of his people. Yes, occasionally there are Paul-like conversions, where Paul, as a persecutor of the church, goes down the road to Damascus, is blinded by the light, sees and hears the voice of Jesus, and is radically transformed, and within a matter of days and weeks begins to live a life as a faithful Christian, proclaiming the gospel and becoming a leader of the church. That indeed is possible. But as often, or even more often, we see the Lord working in the life of his people by coming again and again with the gospel call, the covenant call to follow him. And sometimes, like Abram, there are beginnings and then stops, and the need for God to come again. And as we will see in the life of Abraham, the promises of God are always rich. But the obedience, while it's there, is so often weak. One commentator speaks of Genesis 11, 27 to 12, 1 as a time of preparation. That Abraham received something of a sense of the knowledge of God. Now we put ourselves in the feet of Abraham. Here he is, growing up in a pagan context, knowing nothing about Yahweh, the Lord God. Never heard of him. What's the nature of God appearing to him? We don't know. We're not told. Yet, obviously, it was direct, clear, and significant enough that he was prepared to leave everything behind and go. An act of great faith, we might say. And yet, that faith stumbles. It doesn't go all the way to Canaan. It stops at Haran. And God needs to come again and again and again in the life of Abram, as we're going to see. Oh yes, when we look at the call of the gospel in any of our lives, the sovereignty of God is abundantly clear. It's as clear, if not more clear, in the life of Abram, who has what we might call a much more gradual journey of faith and conversion than it is even in the life of Paul, where the conversion is the sovereignty of God with the bright light is as clear. Oh yes, God works in different ways, but his sovereignty and his power is no less on evidence and display. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 2:27, God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put shame to the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things that are mighty. The base things and the things which are despised, God has chosen. The things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are. Oh yes, as we come introduced to Abram at the end of Genesis 11, we have a man who's successful in society in the midst of a pagan civilization who knows nothing about God, who's not worshiping God, who is unfamiliar with God, and God comes in sovereign grace with his word. And Abram believes the word, he believes it enough that he's prepared to leave everything behind and to go. Oh yes, we see that there's a radical call in a pagan context, but thirdly, we see ultimately it leads to a faithful response. Yes, we have the testimony of the writer of the book of Hebrews in the New Testament, don't we, in the passage that we read, that Abram's obedience is an example of faith. Faith that's the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Abraham believed things he did not understand fully, and he prepared and shaped his life to pursue things that he didn't fully comprehend out of obedience to God. The verbs in Hebrews implies promptness. He heard, he obeyed, he went. And Abram wasn't silent about it. This wasn't just a little struggle that Abraham had in his personal faith life that he dealt with in the closet, quiet for everybody else. No. We read the fact that there's a whole entourage at Haran also that ends up joining him in his journey to Canaan. How did all these people come to join Abram's entourage? Well, clearly, Abram had been speaking about the work of God, the call of God in his life. Even though he didn't fully understand it all, even though there was lots of confusion about it, it was significant enough in his life that he could not help but witness to others about the call he had received from Yahweh, the one living and true God. And God comes to him again as soon as Terah dies. He proceeds then in response to the call. Let's look more carefully at the nature of the call as we have it spelled out for us in Genesis 12, verses 1 through 3. Notice with me there are four verbs in that call. The first verb is get out of your country, from your family, from your father's house to a land that I will show you. Go is one way we might interpret the verb in the Hebrew, go. Indeed, isn't that what the call of the gospel is? It's a call that comes to us in wherever, whatever dark circumstances we are. And it says you need to leave behind the moon worship, the paganism, the errs, the selfishness, whatever it is that is not serving the living true God, and you need to go. The call of faith is a call to go. Well, does that mean that the path of faith is always clearly laid out for believers when the gospel call comes? Not at all. We see that in Abram's case, don't we? As we're going to follow Abram's journey, it's going to take lots of twists and turns. It's not going to go a direct route from Ur to Canaan. We're going to have lots of detours, some of which is caused by disobedience. No, Abram's called by God. Go to the city you don't know. Just go, trust God. Indeed, that is the call also of the covenant. Also to children of believers who hear every Sunday in church the gospel called directly to you. Children, young people, those of you who grew up in a very different situation than Abraham. Most of you have grown up in a godly home where you were brought as a child, just like you saw this morning, children brought to the baptism font. You have the sign and seal of God in your forehead. God has called your parents. In many ways, you're like the entourage of Abraham, the household of Abraham. God has called you to obey him, to go. And you say, well, I don't understand. I look at the world. I look at civilization. I look at everything around us. I look at all the nice stuff that people who don't go to church have, and I wish I could have some of that. And yet the call of the gospel, it was for Abraham, but it also is for us not to put our trust in the things that we can accumulate in life, not to put our trust in stuff, but to obey and to trust the God who says to us in the gospel, a gospel you get to hear every Sunday. Go. What does he say? Go to a land that I will show you. The second verb is, I will show you. God doesn't just call us to go and leave us to ourselves. God gives us his word, the promise of his word, that he will show us the way. Faith is not a one-time response to a one-time revelation of God. No, faith is responding to God as he speaks to us on an ongoing basis. Now, this is 4,000 years ago, 2,000 years before the coming of Christ. Abram doesn't have a Bible. But you and I do. We don't have to wait for God to appear in a vision or in some dramatic way, but every day we can open the Word of God through which he shows us the way that we should go. Yes, God responds in history, and we understand that sometimes he speaks to us through the ways of providence, even in our days. Belgian Confession, we talk about general revelation and special revelation, but he speaks to us especially through his word, and he makes his path clear before us. Get out of your country, from your family, from your father's hand. Go to a land I will show you, and I will make you a great nation. The promise for Abraham is not just a promise about what is going to happen to himself. No, God's promise is to make Abraham a great nation. The promise isn't to any one of us. The promise is to the church. In Old Testament, the nation of Israel was God's chosen people. In the New Testament, that has become the church. So there's continuity. I will bless you. I will make you a great nation. Indeed, Almighty God, Jehovah, says that in the unfolding of history, it's the institution of the church. It's not the Egyptian or the Chaldean or the Canaanite civilization that's going to win. It's not Western society. It's not Canada or the United States or China that's essential to the story. We are all footnotes in history. But the church of our Lord Jesus Christ, the church that God will build, the church that I will make you a great nation, the church that God, from the beginning to the end of the time, is gathering to himself, that indeed is the center part of the story of history. Indeed, faith sees the world through very different lens. One of the reasons Abram is able to leave all the luxuries of Ur of the Chaldees and take up what would seem to be a much more difficult, almost nomadic life, is that he saw the fact that God's promise to bless him and make him a great nation used a currency of success that was different than that which was being used in the world. I will make you a great nation. I will bless those who bless you. And I will curse him who curses you. And in you all families of the earth shall be blessed. Communion with God. Abraham obviously spoke with God, saw God speak in some ways, had communion and fellowship with him, and had the promise of continuing communion. And ultimately, although I'm sure Abram didn't understand this at all, ultimately this will work itself in terms of the communion of the church with her Savior that ultimately will unfold in the eternal communion. The fellowship of Old Testament Israel through the temple and through all of the things that focused on God being with his people continues in the New Testament through the Lord Jesus Christ and ultimately will be fulfilled in the new heaven and the new earth. Yes, the church is the central institution in history, even when it does not appear that way. And what's Abram's response to all of this? There are two things. He clearly obeys our text. So Abraham departed as the Lord had spoken to him. Did he understand it all? Not at all. But he believed. He believed. And what does that result in? There's a lot more we could speak. Have a special sermon on just the going through Shechem and Bethel. We'll skip that part and jump to the end. What does he do? He goes on the journey and he's brought to a place where God instructs him to put together an altar to worship. He puts a sacrifice on the altar. Now, this would have been very countercultural worship. Where did Abram learn this from? We have no idea. We're not told. But consider this, the contrast. Between Genesis 1 through 10, which leads to the people saying, let's build ourselves the Tower of Babel. Let's make for ourselves a name. To the response of faith of Abraham, who hears the word of the Lord, who obeys, who goes. And when he arrives, he doesn't say, I've made it, look at me. No, he builds a temple of worship to the Lord. And his worship is public. There's a sacrifice on the altar, which ultimately points to the atonement that's necessary. Again, I doubt Abraham fully understood all of the implications and why a blood sacrifice was necessary on the altar. But we know that it was. God instructed him. And as we will see as we continue through his life, God will continue to instruct him on the journey of faith. As I was preparing this sermon, I struggled a little bit with various titles to put above the sermon. I ended up with a faithful response to a covenant call. But one of the titles I had thought of would be The Power of Promise. The Power of Promise. Abraham believed God's promise, even when it was unclear, and he responded in faith. Indeed, as we're going to work our way through the life of Abraham, we're going to see this theme come time and time again. Indeed, I wonder whether or not that might be something. Let's see how it unfolds. The power of promise. When Abraham succeeds, when Abraham does well, he is believing and relying on the promises of God. And as we will see, he often forgets the promises and it doesn't end up so well for him. As I was thinking of this, I was reminded of the story of Pilgrim's Progress. I trust most of you know the story. You remember that part of the story where Christian and his friend are in Doubting Castle. And there's a threat on their lives. I believe it's about 10 days from now they're going to be killed. And they're frustrated. They don't know how to get out of the room. And then all of a sudden, Christian remembers the key that is in his pocket. The key of promise. And he says, why is it that we've forgotten the key? I had the key all along. And he tries the key that evangelist had given him. And indeed, it opens the door of the cell and it opens the door of the castle and they go out into freedom. I wonder whether or not that's not an accurate description of the Christian life in the life of Abraham, but indeed in your life and my life as well. We have the rich promises of God. The call to go and the promise that he will show us. That he will make us, that he will bless us. But how often, like Abraham, do we take that key of promise and forget that it's in our pocket and try to figure it out all ourselves? And we end up in trouble. Well, what we have here in our text is Abraham starting from Ur of the Chaldees and then in Haran, where he received the call clearly, the sovereign call of a sure promise that ultimately was fulfilled thousands of years after his death and the coming of Christ. And yet, let's go back to the very structure of the book of Genesis. These are the generations, the Toledoths. This is telling the story. And if you follow from the very first Toledoth all the way through the book of Genesis, you will follow the seed. Abraham, Seth. Seth, Noah. Noah, Shem. Shem, Abraham. Abraham is going to go through Isaac and through Jacob and then through Judah. And we're going to follow, we could follow, pull the line all the way through, and we're going to come through Matthew 1. And what are we going to come? In Matthew 1, to Christ himself. Yes, Christ is the essence of the promise, of the blessing. And so really it's what we have in our text is a sovereign God providing a covenant promise. The obedience of faith is simple. Go. Yes, the journey of faith can be complicated. But ultimately, even in the midst of the complication, what does it lead to? It leads to the altar. It leads to sacrifice. It leads to worship. Indeed, Abraham lived 4,000 years ago, and yet his life is filled with instruction for the Christian at the beginning of the 21st century. Yes, indeed, to us too, to the Free Reformed Church of St. George, to each of you, God has come with his call and with his promise. Are you like Abraham? Obeying? When he says go, what's your answer? Let's pray together. Lord God most holy, we come to you, the God who, before the foundation of the world, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit covenanted together in the covenant of redemption. Lord, that you would create a world and you would create a people for yourself. We know from the story of Genesis, the beginning of Genesis, how that you created Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. And you laid forward the covenant of works. That if they obeyed your law, they would live forever with you. But if they disobeyed, they would die. And we know the story, Lord, they disobeyed. The covenant of works were broken. And humanly speaking, it would appear that the promise is empty, and yet you came in response to that with the promise that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. And Lord, with Abraham, even in our text, we see you coming with the covenant of grace. And Lord, that does not rely on Abram's obedience. but that in establishing the covenant of grace, you would establish the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ himself would come to fulfill the covenant, to obey the covenant, that he would come in the place of his people, that you would call a church to obey, to live in faith, to repent, to rely entirely on the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord, we see how needed that was in the life of Abram. Lord, even though in an act of remarkable faith that's noted in the New Testament, it can be admired even to our day of how he left the pagan context. Yet, Lord, he was a sinful person. He fell short, yet he trusted your word. Give us, Lord, that faith. Work with your Holy Spirit in each of our hearts, from the youngest to the oldest. And grant that as we open these pages of your scriptures, Lord, that you will instruct us in your ways. Be with us as we go from this place. Lord, keep us all in this week. Bless us and make us a blessing. Lord, grant that even as Abraham and Haran was testifying of the calling he had, Lord, that we too may be witnesses of your truth in the context that we are. And so give your name honor and glory and praise. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.